We're entering into a new section of Scripture in our table of contents. So if you want to look over at your table of contents, we're moving on over to the books of prophecy. So we'll be introducing that kind of section of Scripture for a little bit this morning. But if you look at your table of contents and you look at the prophets, how do we divide the prophets up? In what way? How do we divide the prophets up? Major and minor, right? Because some prophets are just more important than the other ones. Is that right? Is that why we do that? Yeah, some are just bigger than other ones. Yeah, has nothing to do with their importance or their relevance. Has to do with their size. So Isaiah is, you know, much bigger than Malachi, for example. So. Other than Lamentations, these are larger books, and there are some larger minor books. But anyway, it's a splitting hairs here. So we look at the prophets, and we have the five books of the major prophets, and then 12 minor prophets. And we start looking at the prophets and the books of prophecy. This covers about a 400-year period, so we're dealing again with a lot of history, a lot of things going on with the children of Israel. There are 17 books, 16 writers, because Lamentations. So we look at these writers. Which how many of you read Lamentations? Like on several. It's not the happiest of books, right? When I was in preaching school, we had to learn how to read in front of people, and our instructor made us read from the book of Lamentations. So, you know, if you can read the book of Lamentations in public, then you can read almost anything. But anyway, so that's, I don't know why we went off on that. But anyway, so they also complement the historical books for information. So when you take the prophets, and we'll see this with Isaiah this morning. We'll be looking at Isaiah. You can take, and you're reading through, we looked at the books of history, right? And when you're reading through those, you'll see those prophets in the time period and the kings that they interacted with or the nations they interacted with. So you can take these books and kind of plug them into certain points in the history of the Jewish nation. And we'll see that a little bit of that this morning with Isaiah. But that kind of is really neat, to take these prophets and put them in their historical setting. And what was Israel doing, or what was Judah doing, or what were the nations around about doing in that time period that caused God to send them a prophet? And so that's really neat to see how those interact with one another. And we'll be doing a lot of that as we go through and study. We're going to slow down a little bit. We rush through a lot of information in this, and when we get to the prophets, we're going to slow down a little bit with the prophets, just because a lot of times when we do an introduction, we spend a lot of time on the other ones, and then we get down to the minor prophets, like, minor prophets, they're minor, and we're done. So we're going to spend a little more time with the prophets, at least put them in their historical setting. So major theme of prophetic books, any guesses? Major themes. What's that?
Someone's coming,
yes. That's a big over, and we'll see that a lot with Isaiah this morning. And we'll see that a lot with Isaiah. But we deal with the justice and the sovereignty of God, with also the mercy of God in the themes, as far as major themes, overall themes. Relevant message, so we have the message to the people in their day and to them, and then those for us, for our learning. We learn a lot about how God takes things seriously. So God wrote, or God had written, His law, His commandments, and then you read in the prophets how God considers those commandments to be obeyed. Novel concept, right? And we'll see, we'll look at some specific passages with Isaiah, but God expected those commandments to be obeyed. It wasn't like, oh, I'm going to give you these laws, but whatevs, you can do whatever you want to, whatever you feel like doing is fine. No. God expected those commandments to be obeyed. And so we see that as far as there was a message for that time and then for our learning to see those kind of things. We also see how God spoke pretty harshly to the people when they did not obey. Anybody remember how He refers to Israel, refers to Jerusalem and Judah What analogy does he use whenever they're not being faithful, when they're not being obedient to his commandments? What analogy does he use in throughout the prophets? They were committing adultery. They were harlots when they went after other gods. And in some of the prophets, he gets rather graphic about that imagery and about how they're chasing after, and they go to other nations for help, and they go to other nations, and he talks about other nations as the lovers, their lovers. Anyway, it gets very, very graphic because it's sin is serious. It is a serious offense. You were supposed to be my special people, and you went after other nations. So anyway, so that's, it gets pretty pretty intense. So that's something for our learning, things that we can see. God takes those things seriously. But we also see, as was mentioned earlier, this message of Christ. And so in Acts chapter 10 talks about of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. So even in the New Testament, we see over and over again kind of looking back to the prophets concerning Christ, concerning what was spoken about him. So again, this overall message that someone is coming, the prophets talk a lot about that. How about being a prophet? Anybody want to sign up to be a prophet? That wasn't always a good gig, being a prophet. And there were a group of people that were called the sons of prophets that were sort of like prophet groupies or like guys that were, I guess you would say like a seminary or preaching school. They were in different places, and they kind of wanted to be a prophet. But in general, it was an awesome thing to be with God and that close to God. But as far as physically, it wasn't necessarily the best thing. But prophets were primarily spokesperson for God. God gave you a message, and you were to go and speak that message, and you had to speak it faithfully. You couldn't change the message. Would we get in trouble if we changed a message that God has trying to transmit to somebody? Yeah, that's not a good scenario. So they had to go, and that message wasn't always peace, right? It wasn't always like a sunshine message. There were some messages that the prophets had to deliver that were not fun. And I can imagine being a prophet who received that message, you're like, okay, I got to go do this. They threw Jeremiah in the pit, and he said he sunk up to the mire. So anyway, that's it's not always good, but again, you have the benefit is the special relationship you have with God. And we can see the analogy there, that the message we share isn't always a fun message that people need to hear, but they need to hear it, whatever the consequence is, whatever happens to us, it's not about us. They were called for a special purpose, and they, generally it was a specific message that they needed to share. There was something going on in Israel, Jerusalem, or Judah in that time that they needed to address, much like the judges. They were inspired, as we see in 2 Peter. They were reformers. Look over in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 26. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between holy and profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean, and they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. So what were the priests supposed to be doing in Ezekiel's day? The priests were doing what? What is the office of the priest? Make offering to God. They were this kind of in between God and man. And here, God is saying they weren't keeping things holy. They have done violence to my law. They have done violence to my law in how they've treated it, because they're not keeping holy things holy. And so Ezekiel's coming in as a reformer. And this is sort of a big theme with the prophets and keeping the priests in check and doing what they're supposed to be doing. They were not keeping holy things holy. And we see that with, as far as being reformers, they come in with that kind of message to keep people on track. They also had, they needed to have proof of their message. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So could anybody just kind of stand up and say, I'm a prophet. God gave me this message. God spoke to me in a dream, and this is what he said. Is it physically possible for anybody just to stand up and say that?
Yeah.
Yes. And they did, yes. Yes, in that time, God was speaking to people directly, and there wasn't, you know, it wasn't like you could just fact check them or anything. You didn't have Snopes or whatever to see, like spiritual Snopes. Hey, did God really speak to this guy? And so what was it that they needed? What was it that you had to have in order to know if this prophet was actually a prophet of God? According to this passage, proof, right? Proof. What does he say? But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It's rather dire. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. Which would imply that if he hadn't spoken presumptuously, if what he had said did come true, then you should what? Be afraid of him, right? There should be fear from those who, fear, respect when the message is brought from God. And so they needed proof. Which is why there were certain individuals in the time of Christ when they sought a sign, right? Show us a sign. Jesus had been showing signs altogether, like for a long time. Anyway, that's not what we're talking about. But that's why they asked. That's why they asked for a sign, not just because it would be cool to see Jesus do something. This is why. All right. Who they addressed. Let's look at some of the people that are addressed in the books of prophecy. So Israel, when we talk about Israel, who are we talking about? Yes, because we've done what? What has the nation done? It's divided, right? And so we're talking to those in the north. We're also talking to Nineveh. Jonah, reluctantly, rather forcibly, goes to Nineveh, right? Now, who is Nineveh? Who is Nineveh? What's that? Syria, it has nothing to do. This city has nothing to do with the people of God. This city is not a city that is God's chosen people. Why would God send a messenger to Nineveh? Yes.
Because the people said, "Could anything good come out of Nineveh?"
Okay.
And Jesus came out of Nineveh.
Not Nineveh. Nazareth. Yeah. Close. Yeah. Nazareth. Yep.
Oh.
Yep. Close. So anyway, so Nineveh, when they send him, he's sent to Nineveh, this nation has nothing to do with the people of God. What does that tell us about God? Is God still communicating with, even though we see history through a keyhole when we look at the Old Testament, we're seeing God gives us what he needs to give us to bring us to Christ, right? To bring us to the church. He does not give us every wonder at everything he's ever done on the planet. He doesn't give us that. Jonah and Nahum show us that God is still sending messages or talks to other people, other nations around about. He doesn't have the special relationship that he has with Israel, but how can God be a just God if he is not communicating his law to people, right? To be just, he has to be able to communicate his law to them. How he does it, what he's done, we don't know, but here's one example where Jonah is sent reluctantly, and he preaches rather forcibly to those individuals, and they repent to his chagrin, right? So, anyway. So Babylon, Daniel's in Babylon, and we see that. And a lot of these, and we'll see with some of these others, Ezekiel to the captives in Babylon, Obadiah to Edom, Judah, we have these prophets to Judah. And a lot of like, these prophets also talk to about other nations. The Shepherd of Tekoa, we'll talk about who that is later on. The Shepherd of Tekoa opens up his book And God starts talking about all these other nations. Woe unto this nation, woe unto this nation. And if you have a prophet coming, and for the first hour of his message or whatever, he's talking about all these bad things these other nations are doing, what are you thinking? Yeah, that's right. They're doing all these bad things. And then he like hits them between the eyes with what they were doing wrong and kind of sets them up. But anyway, so we'll get to that later on. So who they address. So looking at Isaiah. Isaiah was wrote of God's judgment of Judah and their restoration after Babylonian captivity. Also, it's called the Messianic Prophet. It's also called the Gospel of the Old Testament, as far as the message of Christ is almost on every page. So many prophecies, and we'll get to those later on this morning. So Isaiah, his main message here's how it breaks up. Very simple way of looking at the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters deal with the judgment of Israel. And with the prophet of Isaiah, there are some narrative, there are some, we deal with Hezekiah. And if you want to look, open up to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. What does that do for us, that first verse, Isaiah 1, verse 1? What does that do for us as far as if we're trying to read this book, what does it do for us? It gives us history. It gives us historical context. It puts us, all right, this message was to these people, right? And it deals with what was happening in their lives in the nation at that time. So it really hones it in for us. So that gives us that construct for. So the first 39 chapters deal with the judgment of Israel. The last 27 chapters speak to the restoration of Judah after her captivity. And so what do you recognize about those numbers? What's interesting about those numbers? Yeah, it's some people have said that this is like, if you want to think about this in a Hallmark way, it's like a miniature Bible because it's got 66 chapters and 39, yeah, so. Yes, God didn't put those chapters together, just saying, right? God didn't do that. That was our construction. But anyway, it's interesting. It's kind of neat to think about that way, but it helps us remember that division there. Also, the Isaiah scroll is a really, really important. Anybody Dead Sea Scrolls heard about those things, the Dead Sea Scrolls? The Isaiah scroll, whenever you is like, huge. I can't remember. It was written on vellum. I can't remember how many sheep it took to make the thing. But anyway, the scroll is huge and is revered. Whenever they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have found the whole Isaiah scroll, which backed up our dating, or at least have the oldest documents, went back a couple hundred years to when we went and we found these scrolls. But right now, this scroll is on display in Jerusalem. And they have, what's interesting about where this is on display, the museum itself is shaped like the top of one of those jars. So they had the scrolls rolled up and they were put in ceramic jars. And the top of the museum is shaped like one of those jars. And it's designed that if there's ever a bomb or anything goes off, that jar lid just drops to protect what's the contents of that building. So that's pretty interesting, but it shows the reverence that they still have for these documents. This is in Jerusalem. Yeah, you can Google that. So
the dome of the building is like an air jar. It's thin on the top and broadens out on the bottom.
Yeah. Let's look at some passages here in Isaiah. Let's get down to some meat. Look in chapter 1, verses 13 through 20. Chapter 1, 13 through 20. Here's God talking to his people. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly the mouth of the Lord has spoken. What do you notice about this message? What is he right off the bat with this message trying to adjust or change or reform? He opens up in this particular section of Scripture, bring your worthless offerings no longer. Yes. Yes. That's right. So the stop doing it this way, do it the way you're supposed to do it, and here's what's going to happen if you do it the right way or if you do it the wrong way. And in this particular instance, he's talking about their worship. They weren't bringing, in some passages he talks about you bring the lame and the blind and for worship. They're supposed to bring the best of their flock, and they were holding back from God. And he says, I don't even want to hear you anymore. Have you ever been in a relationship with somebody and they told you at some point, I don't even want to hear your voice? That's pretty harsh, right? I'm not asking you to raise hands. It's not confession. But that's what God is saying to his people. I don't even want to hear your voice right now. I don't even want to hear you. I don't want any of your worship. I don't want any of your offerings. I don't want them because they're not done the way that you were supposed to be doing them, and you are evil people. Look what he says. I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. When Paul talks to Timothy that men are to pray everywhere lifting holy hands, it is not this. While it's not wrong in and of itself if you want to do that, our culture here in this congregation, we don't do that, but it's not wrong in and of itself, but that is not what the text is talking about. It is not talking about this. It's talking about when you pray, your hands are not covered in blood, that you have a holy life. When you interact with the world around you, what are you doing it with? Your hands, right? Spirit fingers. So you're doing it with your hands, it's a metaphor for your life. When you pray to God, bring a holy life to God in prayer. These people were not doing that. They had blood all over their hands, not from sacrifices. What does he say what they were doing? Reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow, which would imply that they were not doing these things. Look out for those who can't look out for themselves. Be shepherds, be sheepdogs, right? So look out for these people. Yes. Yep. Yeah, it's like God's message for justice hasn't really changed, right? That hasn't really changed. God's message for justice. So what's interesting is let's reason together. Come, let us reason. Look at this, right? Look at what you're supposed to be doing. What does he say that we sing this song and we've heard this before? Verse 18. What are we looking at here? When we read verse 18, what are we thinking of? Baptism, the sacrifice. Yeah. So we read that through kind of Jesus tinted glasses, and he's talking about the sacrifice then. But we see it as an allusion to a sacrifice later on, right? When we will be washed. So if you consent and obey, that's going to be awesome. But if you don't, then it's not going to be great. You'll be devoured by the sword. Is there gray there? Is there a gray area there?
No.
If this, then that, right? It's logic. Logic. Something that we're throwing out the window these days, but it's logic. If you do this, then this will happen, right? That's how the prophets spoke for God. That's how God speaks to his people. There is no gray area. There's no postmodern, this is my truth. No. There is God's truth of what's going to happen, whether you recognize it or not, right? So that's how the prophet spoke. It's how we should still speak today. I'm not saying you go out and tell people, lamb blast them with the message, but we've got to be clear, concise, and say, this is it. And if they reject it, say, well, that's your choice, right? But here's the message. Here's how it is. So anyway, sorry, I'm preaching. Let's move on. Chapter 7, 14 and 15. Why is this an important passage in Isaiah? Chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. Yeah, so here's a virgin birth. Remember we were talking earlier about a sign? The Lord was seer speaking to Ahaz. Let me look in verse 10 just to give you context here. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heavens." And so he's saying, prove that I am the one that I'm going to give you a sign. You asked for any sign. I'm going to give it to you. So you know the message that I'm giving to you is legit my message, right? Which is not a bad thing. Gideon asked for a sign, right? Several signs. And so he's saying here, ask for a sign. Make it deep, make it high, whatever you want to do, right? But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. God just told you to ask for a sign. Maybe he's thinking, I'm just not going to need a sign. Part of me is thinking that's just his way of being in control and trying to control the situation. Because then he says, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? You were supposed to ask for a sign. He wanted you to ask, legit. So, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat the curds of honey with a time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Now, I recognize that sign is really more for us. He goes on to talk about other things that he was going to have as a sign. But what do we learn, even about in this passage in verse 15, what do we learn about Jesus from verse 15 that we don't often quote with this?
I think he was putting himself in the way when he said he wasn't going to ask God for a sign.
Yeah, sometimes we do that. He put himself in the way. Jesus exactly was the sign. Jesus was that sign for us that this message was from God. And we learn in verse 15, what do we learn about Jesus even in his youth? What was he able to do even in his youth? When he's eating baby food from the jar, he was able to discern between what? Good and evil. Right and wrong. Right? I obviously updated it with... They didn't say baby food, but it's baby food is what he's talking about there. All right, look at chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Some of you can't read that without thinking of Handel or something like that, but as we look at this passage, what's happening here? What are we learning about? Why is this passage important? What's that? Sovereignty, yes, the sovereignty of this child that is coming that we just read about. It is about Christ, as you said, and about his kingdom that will be established. But guess what? We're in it. Talking about us, right? And we're talking like hundreds of years prior to those events taking place. Here's these messages over and over again, the message of the Messiah. So those two passages, chapter 7 and chapter 9, dovetail very well together. Look at chapter 37. And so we'll get into an event that took place during the time of Hezekiah. Around the time 700 B.C., 701, 720, something early 700 B.C., we have Sennacherib coming down, the Assyrians. And remember, as far as captivity and rule, you have three major governments, countries that get involved in Jerusalem and in Israel as far as captivity. Do you remember the first one? It starts with an A. Assyria, right? Assyria. Then you have Babylon, right? Then you have the Chaldeans, or the Medo-Persians, the Persians, right? I wish it was like a C. Wouldn't that be nice? Yeah, that would be nice. But anyway, so messed up the alphabet there. But anyway, so we have the Assyrians. So Sennacherib comes, and he takes Israel, the northern tribes, into captivity, but he comes all the way down to Judah, right? Sennacherib said in his, you know, event of his telling of the events, that he had Hezekiah as a bird in a cage, is what he says in his account of this. And he did. I mean, they had laid siege to the city. And so we have in this situation that Hezekiah is praying, praying to God. In chapter 37, verses 14 through 20. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messenger. So this is a letter from the Assyrian king saying that this is what's going to happen. You need to give in. All right, don't go to your God and say God's going to save us, because he's not going to save you. I've got you. You are in my hand. Don't go to your God. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Had God seen the message? Did God know what the message was? Yes, but I think it says something about Hezekiah. Obviously, he's going to God, but to spread, in my imagination, I don't know how he did it. I don't know how he did it, but in my imagination, he's laying the scroll out there, and then he's bowed down, just holding it open. That's how I see this moment happening. And he says, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim," which when he's saying enthroned above the cherubim, what is he talking about? The Ark of the Covenant. That was his holy seat, enthroned above the cherubim. He's getting as close as he possibly can to the physical presence of God when he goes to the temple to say this prayer. It's got to be a quick message, right? I want to be as close. I don't want to be over in my palace doing this. I want to come to God. And he says, enthroned above the cherubim, is what he's saying here. You are God, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms on the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries of their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. What is he saying that Assyrians, Sennacherib, have done with all the other kingdoms and all their gods and all their idols? What is he saying that they did to them? They destroyed them because they were not what? They were little g gods, right? They were not gods. They were not gods. But you, O Lord, who made heaven and earth, please deliver us. Please deliver us, right? And that took place. 185,000 people were killed. And Sennacherib said, okay, we'll leave. Not only that, but God said, Sennacherib, when he goes home, he will die in his country. And he was murdered when he got back. And so not only did God say, yes, I will save you, but we're just going to get rid of all these 185,000 people. We'll get rid of this king, right? So That's a pretty powerful message. And looking at prayer, he opened up the scroll and laid it before God. And in my imagination, he's on his knees bowing and holding it open and praying to God. Have you ever had a problem that was so big or so little that you would not do the same thing? Just lay it out before God. Help me. Right? Again, with the prophets, we learn about how righteous people interact with a holy God. We learn about those kind of things. We see these attitudes. We see people struggling, and we see them struggling with sin and God's attitude towards that. We see them struggling with, in this case, a huge invading army, and sometimes we feel like the problems in our lives are like this huge invading army coming into our lives, and we don't know where to turn, and we see what people do and how they react and what they say to God, and we see that in the prophets. It's water of those, yes, sir. Yep. Yes, exactly right. Hebrews 11:6 is still, it was true then, it's true now, and as far as that construct of coming to God in faith, you must believe that He is the Lord and Creator of heaven and earth and rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And so that's a very good point. Here is Hezekiah doing that very thing. And so just awesome to see that. Now, look over in chapter 53. If you think about Isaiah, this might be the chapter you think of most often, right? Why do we think about Isaiah chapter 53 so much? What's that? I'm sorry? About Jesus, right? This is about Jesus. And if you tie this chapter in with Psalm 22, we see the suffering Savior here in these chapters. And we see this one. And we even see in Acts, whenever who does this prophet speak of, himself or some other, right? As the eunuch is reading the Isaiah scroll. And so we're speaking of, who did Philip begin to teach him? Jesus, right? We're talking about Jesus in this context. So we look at this passage and we see these things. We've read this quite a bit in connection with the Lord's Supper and talking about the sacrifice that was made. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and what do we learn about? He was pierced through for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being is on him. By his scourging, we are healed. And we see these elements that took place in the crucifixion of Christ. And we see just all those things coming to play here in Isaiah chapter 53, which we're talking hundreds of years before these events even took place. So another important passage in the book of Isaiah. Look in chapter 59. Chapter 59, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue utters wickedness. Basically, every way you could do something wrong, they've done it. I mean, in every way you can interact with somebody, they've done that, right? Their hands, their lips, their tongue, all these things are defiled. Your fingers, I mean, we're getting very specific here. Even your fingers have done things wrong. So, what is the message that we get from this passage in Isaiah? What do we learn about our relationship with God? Worship can be in vain. What else can we learn about? Sin separates us from God, right? And this is, if you're going to preach a gospel lesson, if you're going to do a gospel meeting, you got to hit Isaiah chapter 59, because people need to know that sin separates us from God. You can't be in a right relationship with God but continuing to live in sin. And so here this passage says that. And it's not that God can't hear your prayers. It's not those things. It's because your sins. Your iniquities have made that separation. And again, we see this concept of defiled hands, defiled fingers, defiled mouth. When Isaiah said, earlier in Isaiah, when he sees the vision of God and he says, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips," right? And those, so Isaiah recognized his own sin, and in being in the presence of God. And here that is kind of not for Isaiah in this context, but just for men and the people in general, their hands and their lips were not like they're supposed to be. They were not speaking the things they're supposed to speak. They were not doing the things they're supposed to do. And that separated them from a relationship with God. Not a new message for us, but this passage in Isaiah is rather explicit in detailing that. Let's look at some prophecy real quick before we have to wrap things up. Can you all read that? I don't know if it's good. Oh, man. Okay. Right, so if you look at these passages, there are quite a few passages talking about the message of the Messiah. We born of virgin birth, as we looked at that, and we see Luke and that the prophecy, and then beside it, the fulfillment of that prophecy. And so we have over and over again all these passages that deal with the prophetic nature that we see in Isaiah, and then their fulfillment in the New Testament. And I on my computer, when I was putting this together, I would read it awesome. It was no problem. So anyway, I need to update this. If you want this material, let me know and I'll get these to you. But what we see in Isaiah, the messianic prophet, is over and over and over again, we have, if you're straining to read that, don't worry about it. I'll give you my notes and it'll be awesome. So what we see over and over again in Isaiah is the messianic prophet, the prophet who's talking about one who is coming. That is something that is very different than, is accentuated in Isaiah. And that is one thing, as far as the book of Isaiah, we see that more than any other prophet in Isaiah. Any questions or comments before we close this morning? All right, thank you very much for your time.